James is continually calling his people to make their lives a reflection of the commitment of faith that they have in their hearts. He's calling them to be those who accurately reflect outside what exists inside. And so we know that these can be some pretty challenging things to hear. He's calling us, he's calling them, and he's calling us in a very distinct way, away from a life of worldliness and toward a life of righteousness and obedience to Christ. So just want to reorient our thinking as we now have gotten 5 weeks out of our series back into this wonderful book that has been instructing us and challenging us and teaching us about what it is to live the Christian life. And yesterday, actually, I was contemplating this as I was thinking about James, because, again, like I said, if we think wrongly about his motivation, some might say that James could be awful oppressive. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. You know, be one who doesn't offer up praise to one man and not to another, and so on down the list. But James gives this instruction with the reality of things like what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, a very helpful verse to me over the years, is if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so therefore, behold, the old has passed away and the new now has come. And so here is a loving pastor to his church, the apostle to these people, and he's challenging them to live the lives. Live what it is that you now are. You're a new creation in Christ. And therefore, live that way. And let's do that together. So we find many times throughout, he associates himself with the people. He's not distancing himself. He's saying, beloved, come with me. Be like me. Let's do this together. And so let's be like James in a sense of encouraging one another to live lives of holiness, to be that new creation that God has made us together. And so today's passage is going to take on a particular form of change that we would look for in our lives. In particular, it's a passage about wisdom. So you see on the top of your outline, I've titled this sermon, Two Kinds of Wisdom. And we'll be studying the passage from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So imagine if next week we come to church on Sunday morning and something a little different happens. Because next week, let's just pretend, for example, that Phil Sasser stands before you as a congregation and he asks the question, who are the wisest people in Sovereign Grace Church? Who are the wisest ones in our midst? Now, it seems a little strange that he might ask that question. If you're a guest here today, chances are Phil's not going to ask that question next week. In fact, I'm sure he won't ask that question next week. But if he did ask that question next week, how would you respond? Maybe not necessarily putting a person's face to the answer, but how would you respond in the sense of how would you determine a person to be wise? What would that look like? What would wisdom look like in a person's life? Imagine further if next Sunday we're able to get 10 people to stand before you. And so they'll stand right here in front of the stage and they'll each be given an opportunity to demonstrate and to prove and to test their wisdom. You know, what would that test look like? Would it be like the Bible aptitude test? Would Phil ask constant questions to determine who understands their doctrine best? The person who can memorize the most important scripture passages? The person who is fully fluent in the Greek language? Is that wisdom? I don't think so. It's helpful, but it wouldn't be wisdom in the sense of what James provides for us. Maybe it's not that. Maybe for these 10 people, we'll just give them a series of case studies. And so we're basically going to look for the way in which they might, can these folks think on their feet? How can they act? Are they wise in that way? Or maybe it's not that. Maybe we'll just give each one a 5 to 10 minute slot of time to give a presentation. And the one who's clearest and most articulate in the way in which they communicate, is that wisdom? Well, it seems strange that a person would ask the question, who's wisest among you? But that's the very thing that the Apostle James asked in verse 13. But he provides a very unique kind of test to test a person's wisdom. And so today we're going to find out that James teaches that there are two kinds of wisdom in this life. One is true and one is false. The first is godly wisdom. It's a wisdom that he says is from above. It's from God. It's from heaven. The second is worldly wisdom. Specifically, he says that it's not from above. Each is distinct, we'll find, as he describes to us. Each form of wisdom in this world is very distinct and identifiable. In other words, wisdom, true wisdom, is not a hidden character trait. We should be able to answer a question like, who is wise and who is not? The Bible gives us plenty of direction for that. James gives us some helpful instruction on that here today. And then finally, we're going to find in the end that each form of wisdom yields a kind of fruit. It yields fruit. There's a harvest. There's a harvest for one that is very good, and there's a harvest for the other that is very, very bad. Folks, James, throughout this small letter to us, is constantly making an appeal. And in this case, the appeal is this. I want you to love wisdom. I want you to love wisdom. For if you love wisdom, you will pursue it. And you will live in it. Let's read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom from above that comes from down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we encounter this wonderfully instructive letter, Lord, we ask that you would help us to re-engage to this apostle and pastor who loves his people. And as we re-engage this morning on the subject of godly wisdom and the call to love wisdom, how fitting it is that this morning we sang over and over again of the sufficiency of Christ, that our prayers this morning have been filled with gratitude because all that we need in this life has been provided to us. It begins with being saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not on our own merit, and it continues with your abundant supply of grace in every area of our lives. And so, Lord, my prayer for this morning is that as we study and as we consider and investigate godly wisdom, that you would allow us to grow in conviction in our hearts this morning, that you are all sufficient. That the wisdom that you provide, although distinctly different from the world's wisdom, is all that we need. Father, I pray that you would help us to resist the temptation to succumb to worldly wisdom because it appears to work. So much as we were challenged last week to have an eternal perspective on our lives, we recognize that worldly wisdom may work for a period of time, but in the span of eternity, it is completely counterfeit, it is completely false, and it is not worthy to be considered. God, give us affection and hearts that desire godly wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would use this time this morning, and you would use the words that I speak, not my own ability, Lord, but you would speak through me so that we could be built up and encouraged together as a church, as you find it fitting. We praise you this morning, and we thank you for your all-sufficiency. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, aptitude tests, case studies, they don't determine godly wisdom. The best proof that James provides for us in verse 13 is the absence or the presence of meekness in wisdom. It's the absence or presence of humility in the life of the person who is in the midst of doing the kind of good deeds that he's been instructing us on since we started the book. It says in verse 13b, for by his good conduct, the godly wise person, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that humility is the true test of wisdom? I know it surprises me, because I know that this is not at all like the world's test for wisdom. Just to help you, one definition I came across when we think of meekness or humility, one that I came across that I found helpful is this. Meekness is a self-subdued gentleness. A self-subdued gentleness, both toward God and toward man. Self-subdued gentleness toward God and man. Well, what does that look like? Well, first and foremost, it's the person who attributes any good thing in their life. It's the person who attributes any godly aspect of wisdom in their life wholly and completely to God and His supply. You know the person where you recognize in their parenting, for example, you look at their children and they're exceptionally well-behaved and a family that appears to love the Lord, and you comment to the parent, you say, I just want to commend you on your parenting, and that is a good thing for you to do. And what's their first response? All glory to God. That is the meekness of wisdom. But not only is this person categorized by deferring and passing along the glory where it belongs to God, but this is a person that is routinely characterized by what? By extending honor and praise where appropriate to other individuals. They are always deferring either to God or to others. Not in a fearful, not in a sin, you know, kind of a fear of man kind of way, but a person who is genuinely interested in honoring one another. And so that's the meekness of wisdom. What a true test. And that is nothing at all like what we would expect. I mean, this is that kind of meekness was despised by the Greeks in James' day. I mean, they despised this. You look at Paul in his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he is just doing battle. He's doing battle with these super apostles who challenged him because he didn't have a pronounced speaking gift in their perspective. And more importantly, that he was meek, that he surrendered many of his rights. And they said that that was weak. They were foolish and mistaken in their assessment because Paul was anything but weak and meek. He was a strong man of God who led people well. The world doesn't have this same definition. They didn't then. The Greeks hated it. But let's face it now. I mean, you look at how many genuinely humble CEOs make the cover of Fortune magazine or Business Week. Not many. Or how many genuinely humble and gently submissive and, you know, all these different... How many athletes make the cover of Sports Illustrated because of their humility? You know, you're not going to see too many of their touchdown dances on SportsCenter. It's just not going to... They don't have touchdown dances. Okay? So you get the idea. The world is... they would despise this as weakness in us. And so although these character traits of meekness, they won't make the world's headlines. The fact is that this attribute of meekness and humility is the very thing that gains God's attention. Isaiah 66:2 says this, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I'm looking to and fro across the earth, and who do I look for? The one who is humble and contrite in spirit. Now, folks, this is not a message primarily about humility. It is a message about wisdom. And when we get into chapter 4, we will be looking at the subject of humility in more detail. But it's important to know that the true test that James offers up, who's the genuinely wise in our midst? It would be the person in the midst of doing good works humbly in wisdom. And so I think we could look around the room and start to answer Phil's question if we needed to. Well, we will get into the subject of humility. I just brought this up. Many of you have read this already. This is Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. As we study the subject of humility when we get into chapter 4, this is a wonderful book to help us to grow in humility. And so we carry this in the bookstore. Please feel free. Humility, True Greatness, a wonderful book. And we do have a number of the chapter's questions posted on our website for discussion if you are interested. Well, again, let's get back on subject here. The subject of wisdom. A life of true, genuine, godly wisdom is characterized by humility, and let's face it, it's full of choices. All the time, we will have to make choices to be godly, wise people. And so if we encounter the book of Proverbs, for example, the sum and content of the book of Proverbs is primarily this. It's an appeal to wisdom, and it is an appeal to flee from foolishness. Espousing the wise, despising the foolish. Scripture is replete with the invitations to take wisdom seriously and to act wisely. James wants us to love wisdom. And so in this passage, we just find a series of contrasts. This is contrasting language that James uses, and he is contrasting on various levels worldly wisdom to godly wisdom, so that we might grow in our love for wisdom. Now, I'll say this. One of the things you want to do is, as a preacher, is you want to think about, why is this particular... I mean, we teach expository sermons. We teach through the Bible. You know, we could just say the answer to why we're preaching this particular text is because it's the next one that comes up in sequence. And that's, of course, true. But the other question to ask is, how is this helpful for us today? Why is this particular message on wisdom so important to us today? Well, first of all, because of the thing that we already prayed about. Because godly wisdom is the all-sufficient supply. We are constantly assaulted with the aspects of worldly wisdom in our lives. And many of us, I can say this, I stand before you, I can confess to you that I am very much affected by worldly wisdom in my life. So I know I need this word to reveal the truth about where my heart is so that I might change. And I suspect there are many of us in this room right now that feel the same way. No one wants to believe that he's worldly wise. But the fact is that we can all be deceived. So that's part of the reason why we need this message today. A second reason, let's face it, folks. I mean, we are, on the scale of things, we're probably more a doctrinally oriented church. Or at least we've heard that said before. And so whether you're a doctrinally oriented person or you're a doctrinally oriented church, the fact remains is that knowledge puffs up. And so we want to guard very carefully. As we grow in our understanding and our love for doctrine, we need to recognize that there is a distinct temptation there. What do we need to be tempted? Or what do we need to be guarded against? We need to be guarded against being people who grow continually in our understanding and yet grow less and less in love of God and in love of other people. Let's be careful not to become people in a church who are long on knowledge and short on love. We need to guard very carefully against that. But yet, if you're not a person given to doctrine and study, let me do say this. This is not like a, wow, what a great relief. I don't have to study because it's just great temptation. That's not what we're here to say at all. In fact, when we study doctrine closely enough, like this doctrine here on the doctrine of wisdom, we're instructed what it means to truly be humble. So without an accurate understanding, we're going to be arrogant anyway. So we just want to guard our hearts along the way. We need this word to help us to rightly think about who God is and his wisdom for us so that we can love it all the more. Well, if there's one way, I said already, we want to look at this word from the perspective of loving wisdom. Let's just say it like this. James tells us, treasure godly wisdom. Treasure it. Treasure godly wisdom. For its value is unmatched. It's unmatched in every way. Love godly wisdom. Treasure it because its value is unmatched. As Phil said before, it's not just comparatively the Christian faith is better. It's demonstrably. There is no comparison whatsoever. And so it's the same case with godly wisdom. And so when we contrast these two forms of wisdom, and we'll look at it in a couple of different categories as we do, my prayer for you is that you and I, all together, we would grow in our love for God's wisdom because it, first of all, has a better source. It comes from a better place. Secondly, it has a better nature. It exhibits itself in a much different and a much better way. And then finally, it's a better harvest. And so those are the three categories that I have on there. Again, it's a better source, a better nature, and a better harvest as we deal with the subject of godly wisdom. So let's look at point number one, godly wisdom's better source. We can recognize that, and James tells us, that each form of wisdom came from somewhere. It comes from somewhere. And so let's deal with the worldly wisdom first. Where does that come from? Well, very specifically, as I said already, as we see in verse 15, it's not from above. It doesn't come from above, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But there are three words that James does provide where worldly wisdom comes from, and with each one, it sort of gets progressively worse. And the first one he uses in verse 15, he says it's earthly. It's earthbound. It's worldly. It concerns itself with only the things that are here and now. It fails to take into account God's realm and his will for a place and a time that we do not yet see. It's bound to now. It's earthly. And God calls this earthbound wisdom foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. An earthly wisdom. Secondly, it's unspiritual. Or some versions call it sensual. Appealing to one's senses, emotions, or passions. It's a sensual wisdom. It comes from a place where human feeling and human reason abound. They're supreme because it's fabricated by men. It's worldly, it's man-oriented, so it excludes God. It's unspiritual. And then finally, and worstly, he mentions it's demonic. You can see the downward spiral here. This kind of wisdom is demonic. It's the same wisdom, if you'll remember, that Peter used in his great confession of who Christ was in Mark chapter 8. He then follows that up with this kind of wisdom. And he began to teach them, speaking of Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter, what does he do? He takes him aside to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the thing of God, but on the things of men." It's demonic. That's the source. That's where it comes from. Douglas Moo, who wrote a commentary on the book of James, says this as he's relating to these sources, this source for worldly wisdom. He says, "In sum, this false wisdom, which does not lead to good works and humility from verse 13, is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In each of these ways, it is the direct antithesis or the opposite of the wisdom that comes from above, which is heavenly in nature, spiritual in essence, and divine in origin." It is the exact opposite of the source of where godly wisdom comes from. It's not to be followed because it is wrong. So let's look at where does godly wisdom come from. It's pretty obvious in the way he describes. It comes from above. It comes from God. This term, coming down from above, is not new to James. He mentioned it actually in chapter 1, verse 17, where he's talking about giving good gifts to men. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is where? From above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1, 17. It's a wisdom that comes directly from the hand of God in heaven. Boy, when we consider the source of the one versus this one, it pales in comparison. But how does one get godly wisdom? Well, we don't need to look any further than the first chapter in the book of James, because he dealt with the subject of wisdom very briefly, but very importantly in chapter 1, verse 5. Godly wisdom comes to us from God through prayer. James 1, 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, what should they do? Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Wisdom comes from God, and it comes to us at the asking. This should come to us as Christians today as a major source of encouragement. If you are here today and you feel as if you lack all wisdom, you're in the perfect place. Because James 1:5 says, for those who lack, all you need to do is ask. Just ask me. Now, there is a qualification here, he goes on in verse 6 and 7 in chapter 1, to say that we ask in faith, believing that God will supply it to us. Okay, we understand that. But it's still free to the asking. And this should come as a huge source of encouragement for people like me, who have a constant record of doing very poorly with the wisdom that God has already provided. He doesn't say, "Well, how did you do with the last supply that I gave you? You know, how well did you do with that?" I was yesterday, just briefly share this story, I was riding with Wayne Bollinger and a couple of other guys on a very long bike ride. Talk about foolishness. And so somewhere along the way on this bike ride, the decision was made that we would go a lot longer. So to go longer than the 50 or so miles was like 70 miles. And so first of all, the first demonstration of foolishness is I agreed to that. That was not wise. But I made many poor decisions along the way, and these guys had to just drag my butt home. It was really hard, the last 20 miles or so. And so I reaped what I sowed. God gave me along the way, by the way. I have all these little tools. I have wise guys who, not wise guys, but knowledgeable guys around me who ride much better than me, and they're a lot smarter than I am. And yet, I chose not to heed their wisdom, and I just kept going hard up the hills. And they're like, "Man, you are going to pay for it." And I did. I have this little tool that tells me what my heart rate is, and that's a foolproof one. It just tells you, you know, if you keep going over this range, you're a fool. And I kept going over the range, and I was a fool. And so there it is, right out there in the open. So I stand before you today, a fool in that sense, but yet God's invitation to me to ask for wisdom on a silly thing like a bike ride is still there. He's not saying, "Well, you did poorly yesterday, so I'm going to hold back and not provide today." No, he says, "For all who know that they lack, ask, and I will graciously provide." Now, I want you to be encouraged, not because you can go out on a bike ride today and ask for grace and ask for wisdom, but if you're a parent here today, or if you're a husband or a wife here today, if you're a worker here today, if you're a Christian here today, if your heart beats today, then you have the promise of God's grace, of wisdom to you for the asking. It's yours for the asking. That should come to you as amazing grace. No matter how hard you failed yesterday, God will be glorious and He will be gracious to provide you grace today. His promise is daily supply. Treasure godly wisdom. Its value is unmatched in every way, and we see it in the source. Let's look at, secondly, godly wisdom is the better nature. We have godly wisdom comes to us with a much better nature. What do I mean by this? The nature would be sort of the characteristic look. You know, what does it look like? I asked the question earlier, how would you determine who are the wise among us? Well, certainly he gives us the broad category of humility. But James wonderfully gives us a list of seven areas of how we can identify. What does godly wisdom look like in a person's life? It looks very specific. And this area is so important, folks, because I think this is where we can tend to be deceived the most. Is because we can grow convinced that we are exercising godly wisdom. And yet, if we take an inventory of our lives and look and see that the evidence doesn't support it, because there's a lack, there's an absence of these kinds of things that were provided in this text, it should at least give us cause for concern. It should at least have us begin asking the question, am I really wise? Am I who I say I am? And so let's look, first of all, the nature of worldly wisdom. We do want to understand, what is the nature of worldly wisdom? What does that look like in a person's life? And so in verses 14 and 16, James gives us a couple of different phrases, two in particular. The first is bitter jealousy. Worldly wisdom looks like a person who has bitter jealousy. Jealousy could be defined as a self-oriented desire to possess things that aren't ours. Jealousy, a self-oriented desire to possess things. They're not mine, but I want them anyway. That's jealousy. Now, he qualifies it. Beyond that, he says it's bitter jealousy. It's a kind of jealousy that I think the best way to describe this, it could be exemplified by a person who exercises a kind of jealousy when someone else challenges their idea. And maybe their idea begins to win attention from other people. They have a particular idea about something and it's challenged. And all of a sudden there's an audience for that particular challenge. I think the temptation there to become bitterly jealous is very real. This is not at all uncommon. In Acts chapter 13, there's a case of this. In Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 45. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath, talking about Paul and Barnabas preaching on their missionary journeys. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You see what's going on here? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. It's bitter jealousy. When we see that someone else is gaining an audience that maybe one day was ours, the temptation is very real. And so I don't want to harp on this, but I think it's appropriate to ask the question anyway. Consider yourself. In what ways might you be tempted? What ways might I be tempted to rear up when someone else gains an audience for an idea that maybe it was mine in the first place? You know, maybe that was my idea. They just had the opportunity to bring it out and I didn't. What does that look like? What's going on in my heart? Maybe it wasn't my idea in the first place, but at least their idea sort of imposes on mine. It makes me uncomfortable because it's going to cause me to have to do something else. Hey, wait a minute, what about me? I think that there's every opportunity there to ask myself, when I'm really feeling the tension in my heart, is this a form of bitter jealousy? And maybe it is or maybe it's not, but I think that scenario is pretty common. And so at that moment, I think it's appropriate for us to at least ask the question, God, reveal to me, is this worldly wisdom that I'm operating in? The second way that he describes, not just bitter jealousy, he mentions selfish ambition. And I think this is fairly self-explanatory. It's a selfish motivated desire for approval and advancement among men. You know, and sadly, we're just not going to have much time to really devote to this, but sadly, I mean, we can see, well, of course, it takes place in the workplace. I know people who are like that. But the fact is it can take place in the church just as easily as it can outside of the church. So we must guard ourselves about becoming selfishly ambitious. So folks, when you see the evidence of selfish ambition, when you see the evidence of bitter jealousy in your own lives, in the lives of people around you, it should be a red flag. It should be a red flag in the sense that godly wisdom may very well be absent and it needs to be dealt with. James says, you know, and again, he says, you know, the temptation of when we think we're wise is to boast. And so he says in verse 14, he says, do not boast and be false to the truth. Stop living a lie. The person who proclaims in his heart and outwardly that he's wise and yet exercises worldly wisdom, he's living a lie. It's foolishness. Stop it. That's what he's saying. And so we want to be careful about that in our own lives. Let's not boast in the wisdom that's of the world. We want to boast in the wisdom that comes from God. Well, let's proceed then. So those are the sort of characteristics. That's what worldly wisdom may look like in a person's life. Let's take this next category, the nature of godly wisdom. And let's look at that in some detail. If you have an outline, I printed on the back part of the outline each of the seven categories that he lists in verse 17. Now, bear in mind, I know already the temptation is, oh my goodness, here's a list. And we can leave very condemned over the fact that here's seven things I'm not doing particularly well. I don't want that to be the case at all. I want to identify these things, briefly discuss these things. One of the things I found helpful is that, you know, again, I can't change 5 or 10 things about myself. I can probably do the best one. And so as you're considering these particular characteristics in your life, I would just encourage you, take this one small bit of scripture and try to apply it to one very specific area of your life. So if in one of these you feel like, no, I could use a lot of work everywhere, but this one in particular, I feel the conviction of the Lord, then make that your process of application this coming week. Okay, so let's look at each of these in a little bit more detail. And do notice something about these. As you scan the list, none of them are sort of intellectual in nature. I mean, this is the subject of wisdom, but every one of these is relational. Everyone on this list is relational. That should come as great encouragement to those in the room who may not feel that they necessarily have the same mental capacity as others here. Well, you can be just as wise or wiser than anybody else because this is relational. Doesn't mean we don't study, but it does mean that we're called to press in relationally to demonstrate true wisdom in our lives. So what does he say? The first element, the first characteristic of godly wisdom is purity. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It's undefiled. I heard a pastor explain that this is really kind of a twofold. It's a moral purity and it's a devotional purity. It's moral in the sense that it's a commitment to live lives of purity. If we're Christians, as James continues to challenge us, if we live lives that are committed to Christ, then outwardly we'll act as those committed to Christ. We will put to death deeds of the flesh and we will bring to life deeds of righteousness. It's moral purity. The other aspect that he mentions is devotional purity. And I think that's fairly simple. It's a serious commitment to the relationship that we have with God. Now that obviously bombards on the issue of moral purity, but it means I take very seriously who I am in Christ. I take very seriously that I am a son of God. I am a fellow heir with Christ. And as such, I cultivate that relationship as the most important relationship in my life. It's pure. And as he mentions here, it's first pure. So the rest of this list all follow after this. In other words, this purity establishes the ability for anything else. Because God is pure and perfect in every way. We're called to purity, and then therefore, these other things should flow out. So we see that first and foremost, the nature of godly wisdom is purity. Secondly, it's peaceable, or some might say peace-loving. You know, this could be described as the man or a woman who just genuinely loves peace among others. And the reason they love peace among men is because they know that they have found peace with God. And here's the gospel on display. As those who were once enemies of God, an object of his righteous wrath, by Christ's shed blood on the cross, that enmity has been removed. That there is no longer any conflict. That there is peace between us and God. And so a person who loves peace in others because they are first motivated by the peace that God extends to them, that's what it means to be peace-loving. It's not a peace at all costs. It's not fear of the fact that we just need to have peace here. I mean, there are opportunities, there are needs, there are requirements for conflict. But I would say that those would probably be the minority. You know, it's appropriate for us to defend the indefensible. It's appropriate for us to defend the unborn. It's appropriate for us to defend the poor. It's appropriate for us to defend the weak and the sick. All that's true. But to be a peace-loving person, the majority of our lives would be characterized by a devotion and a desire for peace among one another. So the question is this. This one might stick with some of us. Are you a contentious person? Am I a contentious person? Now what I mean by that is, do you kind of revel in the idea that you love a good argument? Do you look forward to the next opportunity to get into the next debate? I mean, is arguing and debating wrong? No, not necessarily. But you do have to ask the question, I mean, do you have a horse in this race at all? Or is it just, I love the game of it? If that's the case, then I would just challenge you to at least consider, are you being contentious? Is your desire first and foremost for peace or for the opportunity to contend? And if so, then just ask God for wisdom. God, help me to be wise, that I would grow in being a peace lover. Thirdly, he mentions that the nature of godly wisdom is being gentle or considerate. A person who deals with others in a gentle and understanding way. When they're sinned against, it's not at all uncommon for a person who is gentle and considerate to say, that's fine. I'm going to overlook this particular offense. And in fact, not only will I overlook this offense, but I will pray for, and I will serve, and I will love the one who has offended me. And ladies and gentlemen, we don't have a better example than our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What an example. We cannot follow Christ in all of his example. We cannot follow Christ in the example of the atonement on the cross, nor do we have to, because it's a finished work. But we are called to follow him in this example. Are we gentle and considerate? Are we willing to be offended and not fight back? Are we the type of people who are willing to do that? Or are we the type of people who would, I'm more often willing to insist on my own rights. I mean, this person legitimately has offended me. They've sinned against me. I mean, by God, from all that's within me, I need to stand up and fight back. I mean, after all, they need to be taught a lesson. That's wrong. Well, there's some truth to that. But if my life is constantly characterized by the fact that I'm willing to uphold my own rights, I mean, let's face it, folks, we are going to be sinned against constantly. And so we can have a constant renewal of this idea that I'm going to stand on my rights. And I would say that that at least is some way to cause concern. Am I really being gentle and considerate? Number four, he mentioned, I'll go through the rest of these pretty quickly. It's a person who is open to reason. They're willing to be persuaded by the reason of others. They're willing to hear another person's argument. They're not so dead set in what they've decided that they're unwilling to be changed. I mean, that's not wisdom. That's foolishness. Your parent here today, you know that being a godly and a successful parent requires us to be open to reason. Otherwise, what happens? We just exasperate them. And we're trying to teach our children the ability to reason and appeal. And yet, if I'm firm in my way and will not change and not open to reason, I will just exasperate these children. And so as parents, I think there's no better application than right there. It's just being willing to hear and be open to reason. Doesn't mean you change your mind every time, but it does mean we're open to it. Okay. Number five, full of mercy and good fruit. Mercy is God's goodness to those in misery and distress. It's those in distress, and misery. They're helpless. And so this is a person who's full of mercy towards those in that position. So through the cross, every regenerate person that's here today knows the mercy of God. You know that God found you, as we sung this morning, in your own misery and distress. And yet, through that all, he has made you a son of God. He found you where you could not help yourself, and he has extended mercy. And so this person who's full of mercy and good fruit recognizes the need in other people, and they act. I mean, let's face it, this is compassion in action. It's a person who's compelled to serve where they see a need, and there are many examples of that here in this church. I was thinking yesterday about that, and just time and time again, one example after another of people who just see a need and serve, whether it's here in the church or it's outside of the church. This one family in particular, and I know I'm probably going to embarrass them, but that's okay. They'll forgive me later. I've been thinking about the Healy's this week. Many of you don't know the Healy's, but they've made a decision, and they've committed to and it's been an arduous process for them, to adopt older children from difficult backgrounds. Kids who, in a way, have no hope, in misery and distress. And they've made a commitment that they are going to do this because they feel like God is calling them to do that. That is a commendable attitude. That is an attitude that is full of mercy and good fruit. And so I just invite you to pray for John and Amber as they go through this process. It's a long process. Pray that God would give them grace, that He would encourage them along the way, and encourage them that this is genuinely godly wisdom. Finally, last two, he mentions a person who exercises godly wisdom is impartial. He treats others fairly and without preference. And this can take a lot of different forms, but it could take place in our families. It could take place in the church, on the job. You want to be impartial, especially if we're objective. We're standing outside of the situation and we're there to be a peacemaker. One thing that came to mind in particular is just, am I willing to take up an offense for another person? Am I quick to do that? And the kicker, most times I don't have a clue of really what's going on, but I'll be willing to take up that offense. That's not being impartial. I want to guard against that. And last, sincerity. It kind of concludes the list. A godly, wise person is sincere. There's not evidence of hypocrisy in their lives. It's sincerity. They don't have this public life that is filled with all these demonstrations of godly wisdom. And yet when they go home, it's upside down. It's just worldly wisdom. It's foolishness when no one else is looking. A godly person, a truly godly, wise person, is sincere in what he does, regardless of the cost. This is one thing I think it is helpful for us to guard against. We know what this feels like. A little bit of hypocrisy does sort of win the day. I mean, if I'm willing to compromise just in a little bit, I'm filling out the job application and there was really that long stretch of time where I was unemployed, but I'll just kind of fill it in because nobody will ever ask. Well, that's kind of cutting the corner. That's a little bit of hypocrisy. Whatever it takes on the job, in the family, whatever. We want to be careful to say that God's supply of wisdom is sufficient for me. And that means that I will be sincere and I will be honest and I will be forthright in how I represent myself. I don't want to be one who later on is recognized as a hypocrite. So we've considered along the way, that was some fairly significant amount of time to those seven attributes. Please, please, please don't be overwhelmed with, I got all these. As I said before, I want you to just go home this week devotionally. Your application for this particular material is just go home and think about what are the ways, what's the one way in which I feel like God's put that finger on me this week. Maybe I just need to grow to be more considerate with my children. And so I know that there's evidence elsewhere, but I'm going to trust that this passage and this week and this time is going to have its effect. And so I'm going to work hard there and ask for God's grace there. So please just pick it that way. Don't be overwhelmed. Okay? But we know that if we treasure godly wisdom, we find out because it's unmatched in every way. We treasure it. We love it. We pursue it. And so we've seen it in its source, where it came from. We've seen it in its nature of what it looks like. And let's just conclude briefly with godly wisdom's better harvest. It results in a much, much better harvest. In 1998 and 1999, I worked as a sales rep for a chemical company. I worked in Illinois, and I sold crops to farmers. And the crops that we sold to farmers were the things that they would spray on their crops to kill bugs and weeds. I mean, it was pretty straightforward. For those of you who know me, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I didn't know what any of the stuff was that I was selling. It was a miracle that someone actually gave me the job. But I had it. I did it. And one of the things that was very telling is that no matter how many bugs we could kill, no matter how many weeds we could kill, there was a surefire way to close the deal. Because if I could just show the farmer that I could give him better yield or a better fruit or a better harvest than the competitor's product, well, the fact is that was a pretty easy sale to make. If I could show him that he can get X number of bushels of corn more than he could get with the competitor's product, well, then therefore it was pretty straightforward. James, in a way, is sort of closing the sale for us today because he is looking at the contrasting fruit of the harvest of godly versus worldly wisdom. Let's look a little bit at the harvest of worldly wisdom. He says in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition, the evident nature of worldly wisdom, where they exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Disorder. You know what? Wisdom, I mean, let's face it, it should bring order and clarity. It should be clear. It should make everything make perfect sense. And yet worldly wisdom, even though on the face of things, on the face value, it sort of appeals to us. It seems good. Yet it just invites more turmoil and chaos. So the fruit of worldly wisdom is just chaos in our lives. We've seen it. I mean, the utterly brilliant person who has no regard for or no care for how he relates to people is just surrounded by chaos. And so we just want to be really careful about that. Worldly wisdom brings disorder. It also brings every vile practice. Well, if it wasn't just worldly disorder, here's the rest. You know, it just has this fruit that it produces. It's false wisdom. Worldly wisdom is indeed false. And as a result of being false, it relies completely on the source from which it came. The source was earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So the results will be earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's pretty straightforward. So when we see the evidence of that, we recognize that, worldly wisdom is at play. But more importantly, for those who are engaging or thinking about engaging in worldly wisdom, it's helpful to remember that the fruit that it bears is not order, it's disorder. The fruit that it bears is every vile practice. It ought not surprise us when we exercise worldly wisdom that sin abounds in and around our lives. It should be no secret to us. But contrast that with the harvest of godly wisdom in verse 18. James says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What's the harvest? It's peace. Since a truly wise person is indeed a peace lover, it's not hard to conclude that the fruit that he will gain is peace. It's not enmity. It's not this relational chaos. It's relational peace. And it's not confusion, this sort of situational enmity. It's a peaceful situation. We experience and expect to reap peace as we exercise godly wisdom. And I love the way that he says this. He says it's a harvest of righteousness. A harvest. First of all, righteousness, as James has already dealt with, is being accepted by God. He mentioned in chapter 2, I think, about Abraham being counted as righteous, being seen as righteous before God, being accepted by God. So this righteousness is being accepted by God. But it's a harvest of righteousness. It's a harvest. What is a harvest? A harvest is an abundant supply. You know, I sold those chemicals to farmers. I mean, the fact is they put one kernel of corn in the ground and upgrew a stalk with an ear of corn on it with a lot more kernels on it. I mean, even in the worst yield, they still got a lot more corn at the end of the day than what they put in the ground. And so I just love the descriptive language. This is a harvest of righteousness that comes from godly wisdom. That little bit that we invest harvests great acceptance before God. And I want us to see this. The powerful reality is this. Let's consider who it is that is supplying the righteousness. It's God. It's God who supplies the righteousness. Let's look at it. Look at who it is that is the one in which he finds pleasure. It's us. The perfect and righteous God of great supply finds his satisfaction in giving us a harvest of righteousness. Why is that important? Because if you consider who you were apart from Christ, as Scripture describes us, those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, those who were unable to please God, those who, ladies and gentlemen, let's remember this, that there was a point in time prior to being converted that we were the righteous objects of God's holy wrath, that we deserved his punishment. Let's not escape that. Let's remember that. Because as we remember now, as we look at the fruit of godly righteousness, of godly wisdom, he has promised to supply a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of acceptability before him. To me, to you, those who were once despised by him, because we were despising him. And yet, his promise is glorious, isn't it? Amen. Amen. What amazing grace that God would promise such a supply to sinners like us. Thank you, Lord. Treasure godly wisdom, for its value is unmatched in every way. Godly wisdom has a much better source. It has a much better nature. And it has a much more glorious harvest than does worldly wisdom. Can I invite the worship team? I'm going to conclude with a song here in just a moment. While they're coming up, just want to say this, that God's Word speaks often to the subject of wisdom. We've been talking about it all morning. There is a great treasure to be found in wisdom. It's not just in James, it's everywhere. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 15. This is the treasure that wisdom is. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing else that you desire can compare with her. Do you feel that way about godly wisdom today? Do you feel that nothing else could be gained in comparison to her? If so, then feel the passionate appeal of James to his church. He's saying, treasure wisdom. Choose it. Live in it. And as you do, you will see that God's fruit will abound in a glorious harvest of righteousness. The concluding point on this sermon has been very clear to me all week. And it goes right back to James chapter 1, verse 5. Because the promise is this: for those who recognize their lack, all you need to do is ask. We as a church here today, there's not a person in this room who couldn't use God's supply of wisdom today. And so as I pray now, as we sing a song of worship to God today, may we leave today reminded yet again that God's sufficient supply is to us for the asking. May He be our source of wisdom for today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for the truth of Your Word, which shatters our understanding of worldly wisdom, which reveals its counterfeit nature. God, I ask that You would help us, not just in this moment, but as this week progresses, that You would continue to allow us to see that You are sufficient in every way, including Your great supply of wisdom. Lord, I pray as a church that we would be those who continually ask You, that we would first recognize our lack. Not to be condemned over our lack, but be encouraged, because when we recognize our lack, we know then the invitation is very clear. Ask and You will provide. You are a God who generously gives more than we could ever ask or imagine. So we ask You today, would You give us wisdom in the specific areas that I challenged each of us today? Would You help us this week to grow in godly wisdom, to put to death worldly wisdom in our lives, to detect areas in which we have been affected by worldly wisdom, and to seek to follow You as we reflect outwardly who we are inwardly as new creations in Christ. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.